Good morning, everyone. Welcome to another News in Focus program. We're kind of talking about the Left Behind series, and the Left Behind series is very dispensational in its orientation because the authors of the series are very dispensational. And so I've got David with me, and I've got Joey, and we're around the Brian mic, and we're kind of looking at a comment that was posted on my blog about why a rapture has to happen before Jacob's trouble, before Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week. So let's just pause for just a moment, guys, and let's introduce the whole idea of Daniel's 70th week and Jacob's trouble for our listener before we even get into the comment.
All right. Well, Daniel's 70th week is obviously prophesied by the prophet Daniel back in his book, and it is translated, at least we would interpret it that way, as a future time of tribulation. And in most cases, we would literally translate that into a seven-year period that's going to happen sometime in the future.
All right, Daniel 9, 24, 25, 26,
yep, right
27,
in
right in
yep.
there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if truth be told, and that's what we're trying to do, we're trying to pursue truth, is there another Bible verse out there that clearly indicates us a seven-year tribulation?
Not in the literal, specific sense that Daniel does, no.
Okay, how do we then derive at 7 years besides Daniel's week? What other things are we doing?
We look at different scriptures that talk about months and signs that are going to come after a certain period of time. And we've just, based on our I guess, system of interpretation, we've come up with 3.5 years here, 3.5 years there, separated by an abomination of desolation, which gives us that seven-year period.
Right. We have 42 months mentioned.
Right.
We have 1,260 days mentioned.
Right.
But we don't have a single Bible verse that says the tribulation will be 7 years long. Is that true or false, guys?
That's true.
It's true, and that's why we see a wide variety of people that don't subscribe to a literal 70th week.
Right. They don't think that it has to be 7 years
right.
long.
Right.
Okay, so Jacob's trouble, what is that referring to?
No, that's the time during the tribulation when Israel is going to be persecuted by the Antichrist.
Okay, so Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes, and we get this out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 30, right?
I believe so.
Yeah, and it doesn't specify a week there.
Right, not at all. Just a time of tribulation for Jacob, yes.
For Jacob, and we interpret that to be Israel.
Absolutely, yep.
Okay. So, I was preaching through Matthew and Mark 13, and in those two, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, David, it makes it clear that the second coming of Christ comes after the tribulation.
Right, based on the signs that will precede his coming, yes.
Yeah, he comes, the text actually says after the tribulation.
After the tribulation.
Right. So then I put the sermon title was, After Tribulation, Christ Comes. That was very intentional to try to alert people to, maybe you might even have a misconception out there. I wasn't addressing a potential rapture of the church, if there was one or isn't one. Mm-hmm. My point was that the second coming of Christ, the physical return to this earth, does not happen before the tribulation, happens after the tribulation. I don't think there's any contention about that.
Yeah, no matter where you fall on the pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, wherever you fall, the second coming is pretty standard to be placed after the tribulation.
Now, sometimes on some of our dispensationalists, oh, I used the word, so let's stop. We got to define this word again, David. Every time we turn the mic on, we've got to define it. What's a dispensation?
A dispensation or an economy is a specific period in history. It can be defined as I've got some textbook definitions here, but it may be defined as a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's program. And so essentially what you've got is the method of how people come to faith changes over different dispensations. The object is always Christ or the coming Christ. Faith is always the integral component, but the amount of revelation that's given in different periods of time is progressive in nature.
All right, and the father of dispensationalism, Joey?
Darby.
Darby, yeah. John Newton Darby. Those of us that have been in fundamental evangelical churches for a long time, we remember these amazing charts. They're unbelievable. They're detailed. And Darby, David, has seven dispensations.
Right, yeah. We would start with a dispensation before the fall of innocence. You would move on to, I think, what most dispensationalists would call conscience in the second one, and that progresses on through. Some would put a dispensation after Noah. We obviously have a dispensation after Moses with the law. We have a dispensation after Christ comes with grace. And so little by little, so the idea is somebody like Abraham, somebody like Moses, they don't have Christ walking the planet. So their degree of revelation is different than, say, we do, where we can look back and have a literal existence of Christ, documented words of Christ, teachings. So the method of salvation or the method of revelation differs from time to time, although the object is always the Messiah and the coming hope of the Messiah.
Okay, so seven dispensations. Are there seven dispensations, David?
Maybe. It's one system of defining it, and that's not even uniform among dispensationalists. You'll find dispensationalists with 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
We don't have a Bible verse that tells us there are seven dispensations?
We have basically one verse that has the word dispensation that Paul talks about, Paul talks about a dispensation that we have now and a dispensation that we had before. So Paul acknowledges maybe the existence of dispensations, but to come up with specific numbers, no, there is no scriptural precedent for that.
Now, Joey, the school that you went to was dispensational, right?
Yes.
So you have 7 years of education, or 6 years of education in dispensational theology.
Yes.
Okay, so you're grounded in it.
Yes.
Is there a particular grouping that you positively embraced? These are definitely the seven or the five or the four as you were working through that, or?
We're backing away a little bit from being labeled as dispensational. But I think what we would generally have come down to is there are two dispensations for sure. And then...
all right, so what are those two? What would you say?
It would be the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace.
Okay, the law and grace.
And try to fit any more in that is troublesome. And then the dispensation of grace would have then been divided up into the seven church ages. And that was more the focus there than...
Seven church ages coming from where?
Revelation 2 and 3.
Right. Now, that's the idea that these churches are not really, or they do exist
they
as
really
real
exist,
churches.
But they have a double meaning as a different period of church history.
All right. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't think there's anything in Revelation 2 and 3 to make us interpret it that way. There's nothing in the text, nothing that John tells us. There's nothing anywhere else in Scripture that would... force us to interpret Revelation 2 and 3 that way.
The plain natural rendering would be how?
The literal reading would just to be take it at Christ is speaking to seven churches in Asia
located
Minor.
Located in Asia Minor.
Yeah, Asia Minor, yeah.
Right, and there's kind of like a almost like a horseshoe, I think, if you plot out where the churches are in Asia Minor. And they're real cities, real churches, real people.
Yep, definitely.
Right. Okay, so... Two dispensations, six dispensations, seven dispensations, we're not really sure.
Right. We can't definitively, like Joey said, Paul makes reference to the time of grace that we have now and the time of law that we had before. And we can kind of be fairly close to dogmatic on those two dispensations, but past that, there is no universal answer for that.
All right. So days of old is guys like John Darby, C.I. Schofield, Charles Ryrie. Is that
Ryrie was a little more recent?
Right. Yeah. Okay. So and then we've got. Can I use the word a modern day dispensationalist?
Uh-huh.
And who would that be?
Probably the foremost guy now is Craig Blazing from
coming out of
Southwestern Seminary,
Southern Baptist School.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And how many dispensations does he say we have?
I believe he has four in his progressive dispensationalism idea. We've got one of, and I don't know if he considers the one prior to Adam or not. I've got a fairly small chart from him, but he's got a patriarchal dispensation, he's got a Mosaic dispensation, he's got a ecclesial dispensation for the church age, and then a Zionist dispensation or millennial dispensation for the future kingdom.
Okay, a patriarchal referring to Abraham.
Right.
A law, Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Ecclesiastical church.
Right.
millennial kingdom. Talk to us about that, David.
The idea that we're obviously going to have, he is obviously premillennial. He's believing in a literal thousand-year kingdom, as we would as well. And so the dispensation is obviously going to be a little bit different with Christ seated on the throne in the millennial kingdom than what we have now in the church age. He would also argue for a pre-tribulation rapture for the church being taken out prior to the tribulation.
All right, and that's kind of where the hot water is stemming from is the church going to be here? Is the church not going to be here? What Bible texts prove that the church is going to be here? What Bible texts prove that the church isn't going to be here?
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair?
I would say that's fair, yeah.
Okay, so in response to my sermon, in response to the idea that Christ is coming after the tribulation, in response to the idea that there is going to be a gathering that occurs at Christ's coming, lots of jumping and leaping occurred. That was to say that, oh, Pastor Sean doesn't think the church is going to be raptured because of the way Matthew 24 and Mark 13 were interpreted on that Sunday. Because I was making the point here that whatever's happening in these two chapters happens after the tribulation, not before the tribulation. Then I ran to the proof text for the rapture, which was 1 Thessalonians 4, and I drew some comparisons between what's happening in 1 Thessalonians 4 and what's happening in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and that was troublesome. Why?
It is the pre-tribulational rapture is the dominant system of belief in most of our evangelical churches, especially in the last 100 years or so. And I think that's sometimes a difficult pill to swallow for someone to question what we've always believed.
All right. Well, first, I was looking at 1 Thessalonians 4 with response to there's a resurrection that occurs there. There's a trumpet that's blown. There's a gathering that occurs or a caught up effect. And my thought was, is this the same event that's being described in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, or is it a different event? That's the essence of the question. There isn't an answer.
No, and I think the way you presented it, it was not in a dogmatic fashion. You said, you know, in my interpretation of the scripture, this is what I see, and somebody else can read that. We're not saying if you believe a pre-tribulational rapture, you're an idiot, and you shouldn't be allowed to express your opinion. It's a valid point. You can do scriptural interpretation and come to that conclusion, just as you could come to a different conclusion. The one thing we're not questioning is a millennium. We're not questioning the joining of the church and Christ. We're not questioning the separation of the church and Israel. The only thing that's really coming up here is the timing of that joining between Christ and his bride.
Yeah, and I guess to me, David, the issue becomes, what is this text in 1 Thessalonians 4 talking about?
Right.
Right. And, you know, I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on it, and MacArthur is a avid pre-tribulational dispensationalist. And he says that there are no time markers in this text. Well, that's a fair statement. I appreciate his honesty. There's no time markers. We have time markers in Mark 13. We have time markers in Matthew 24. And it says something like after the tribulation. But we don't have that in 1 Thessalonians 4. There isn't anything.
Right. And I think we've come to the idea that if you're dispensational, which again, I think we would say we are in most cases here, we would agree with that. But that if you're dispensational, you have to be pre-tribulational. Well, there's a dispensational post-tribulationism. And I've got a list here of things that dispensational post-tribulationists believe. And I'm just going to read them off and see if any of these jump off the pages. If you're a pre-tribulationist, again, which is fine, just listen to these attributes of post-tribulationism and tell me if there's anything wrong. The tribulation is literal. The tribulation is future. The day of the Lord begins at the end of the tribulation. So we've got a difference there, but there's still a day of the Lord. The rapture takes place before Armageddon, so we've got a timing issue there. The second coming ends Armageddon. Neither the rapture nor the second coming are imminent. I mean, all we've got is an issue of timing. Our literal hermeneutic is still there. The day of the Lord is still there. The joining of the church and Christ is still there. We're just trying to figure out when it's going to happen.
Yeah, that's the essence of it.
Yeah.
And I don't think that anyone's denying the possibility of a rapture of the church. In my perspective, the issue becomes what Bible texts are making reference to this event and what Bible texts are making reference to that event.
Right.
And how do you decipher between the two?
That's
right. Tell the difference.
That's exactly right. You know, this rightly dividing the word of truth, I said Sunday night that the most literal understanding is cut straight. Cut it straight. Well, that's what we're trying to do right now.
Yeah, and we're trying to cut straight an event that none of us can even imagine.
Right.
Our wildest imagination.
So the comment was put on the blog and by a gentleman that I respect beyond measure and love dearly. And he says, to hold to this view is to totally disregard the dispensational separation between the church age, the fullness of the Gentiles, and Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. The 70th week tribulation period is specifically for Daniel's people and for Daniel's city, Jews and Jerusalem. Its purpose is to get Israel to do what it failed to do under the preaching of John the Baptist, which was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To put the church in this time period is to ignore what the fullness of the Gentiles is all about. Now let's talk about that. Because what I find very interesting about this observation is that Darby doesn't agree with him. Mm-hmm. Darby, the father of dispensationalists, has Jacob's 70th week in the fullness of the Gentiles in his dispensational chart. Because if he's making reference to the church age as a separate dispensation, mm-hmm. and then the millennial is a dispensation, then the logical question, David, is the tribulation a separate dispensation?
In most of the charts, even the progressive charts, it would not be considered a dispensation.
No, Darby has seven dispensations.
It's an intermediate period between dispensations. Yeah.
Right. So are we going to make a new dispensation? See, that's problemsome. I mean, if we had law before and we're in grace now, are we saying that grace is not the dispensation for the tribulation?
Well, you know, he says, and I'm sure we'll get to it, he says down lower in his comment, one of his big concerns is keeping Israel and the church separate. And one of the things that he says is that those saved in the tribulation are partakers of the blessings to Israel and not part of the church. So that's problematic, I think, in a sense, because you've kind of got to go that direction, because if the church is gone and the Holy Spirit's gone, do we have?
But
a
the
new
Holy
mode?
Spirit can't be gone. I mean, it can't. I mean,
well, and I think, but the argument here is that they're not getting saved by the Holy Spirit because they're obviously different. He's saying that they're saved and are partakers of the blessings to Israel, but not part of the church. So if you had the Holy Spirit, you'd be part of the church. So I think this is an explanation of, okay, the Holy Spirit's gone, the church is gone, this is how people get saved, but then we run to the verses about how do you get saved without the Holy Spirit?
How do you get saved in the tribulation?
I would argue there's only one way to be saved, far as Scripture is concerned.
I mean, are there multiple Gospels and multiple ways of getting saved?
No, there's only one way of salvation.
Is there going to be a new way of salvation in the tribulation?
And you know, one of the arguments we heard was, well, it'll go back to the situation of like it was in Israel. You know, Israel didn't have the Holy Spirit the way the church did, so it'll go back to that. Well, then what do you do with the entire book of Hebrews, you know, that says we're never going to go back to that? We don't have to do the sacrifices anymore. This is once and for all, and we're done. We seem to run into some roadblocks when we go down that road.
I don't think that these are small roadblocks.
No, I don't think they are either.
I mean, I don't understand where we came up with the idea that in order for God to return his focus to Israel, he has to remove people from the planet.
Right. I think you can have, I took some notes here reading it, but I think you can have a dispensational separation without a pre-trib rapture. I think you can absolutely, the church and Israel can be separate. God can focus on Israel with the church still being there. You know, tribulation is, and I would agree with this statement, tribulation is for Daniel's people and Daniel's city to bring them back. I agree that that is the primary focus of the tribulation. But why does that make a pre-trib rapture necessary? In Isaiah 24, it talks about this great tribulation that's going to be coming. And it says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste and turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof." In chapter 6 it says, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left." Sounds like this tribulation is going to affect a lot more than Israel. You know, if you go ahead to Isaiah 34:2, it says, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter." Sounds like there's a lot more going on than just Israel in this tribulation.
Well, in Zechariah 14, he gathers the nations to Jerusalem, mm-hmm. only to turn around and smote them. I mean, so I think that's why guys like Darby included Jacob's 70th week mm-hmm. inside the fullness of the Gentiles. Yeah. What do we do about Revelation 7, guys? How many Gentiles are getting saved in Revelation 7? After the 144,000, where is it, around verse 9, maybe 14? What's it say there? Somewhere around there. Talks about a multitude that no man could...
Yeah, and I know we differ a little bit on what we think that is, but I believe that all the tribulation saints are in that number. You know, I think it expands farther than just the tribulation saints, but the tribulation saints are definitely there. Yeah,
to say, it says, "After this beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues." So it's not just Jews. It's... All people from all ethnicities,
so,
all people groups.
So if we take that back to that, you know, if the church has to be removed where the fullness of the Gentiles is over, let's take that back to the church age, you know, and let's look at it that way. We're not Jews being saved in the church age, you know, when the church started, you know, were the Jews totally blocked out and we focused all on the church and no Jews could come to Christ? Well, of course not. We had tons of Jews getting saved. We have Jews getting saved today. Within the fullness of the Gentiles.
We're reaching out to Jews. We send missionaries to Jews.
So why couldn't Gentiles get saved in a focus on Israel? The focus is on Israel. Just like now, the focus is the church. But that doesn't mean there's not Jewish believers coming into the church. If the focus is on Israel, why couldn't we have Gentile believers coming in the tribulation? And obviously we've got tribulation saints. So I don't know how you get around that.
Where is the requirement that God evacuate people off the planet for him to return his focus to a particular people group? I mean, where did he do that any other time? Where did he remove people when he... like, he established a focus upon Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
He calls him. "You're going to be the father of my people. I'm going to make a covenant with you." That seems like a pretty specific focus.
Yeah, it is.
So what rapture event occurred prior to that in order to allow God now to have a narrow focus?
None. Genesis tells us several times that the Canaanites were in the land. I mean, the Canaanite was with them. They were in the land. They were looking. He has interactions with people who are not Jews, who God is not working through all throughout the book of Genesis. I mean, he's living in the land with the Canaanites.
All right, and then we transition to Paul leaving the Jews and going to the Gentiles in Acts, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So where was the rapture event in order to remove people again so that there could be a new focus on a people?
And furthermore, even as he was witnessing the Gentiles, what was the first thing he did every city he went into? He went to the synagogue and he preached to the Jews. So even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was a Jew. He loved his fellow Jews. He wanted them to be saved, and he brought many of them to Christ. To think that it was the focus is solely on one people group, even in the time of Israel when we had a fairly exclusive covenant, Israel's job was to shine the glory of God and bring others mm-hmm. to him. And we saw that throughout. We see Gentiles coming to God in the Old Testament. You know, how is that possible if it was just an Israel focus there, just a Gentile focus now? I think that closes the door a little. It limits God too much for my taste as far as Scripture is concerned.
He seems to imply with his comment that you can't be dispensational unless you adopt a pre-tribulation rapture.
Like I said, I don't think that's the case. I think we can absolutely keep Jew and Gentile separate. I think we can keep the focus separate. You know what? I'm not discounting the possibility of a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, I don't think that's intellectually irresponsible, because I know some really intelligent people that subscribe to that and study it and have good layout for it. But I don't think that saying that Jew and Gentile are separate is proof for a pre-trib rapture.
Yeah, I think that's my point. I don't think that I want to argue that there cannot be a pre-tribulation rapture. That's not my point. My point is, let's make sure that our argument is sound.
Yeah.
And scripturally based.
Right. Yeah. I mean, we can't have an argument that's just based on something that has not been already demonstrated in Scripture. If this was the third rapture because he raptured and raptured and raptured or translated or evacuated or something, but we have moved either from one to two dispensations or one to two to three to four dispensations, or if I'm Darby, I have moved through six dispensations in anticipation for a seventh, and I haven't had to evacuate anyone or translate anyone up off the planet at this point in order to transition from one dispensation to another.
Right. And as you mentioned last week, you know, where is it promised that we're going to avoid tribulation? Where is it promised that the church will be saved from, you know, obviously we're going to go to Romans 5:9, and we're going to 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I believe it is, where we're not appointed to wrath. Well, I would absolutely agree with that. We're not appointed to wrath. There's no condemnation in us. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we're not going to face tribulation, because we have 100 other verses where Christ tells us, this is going to be hard. You're going to face tribulation before the end. Paul tells us this is going to be hard. You know, in the same way that if the Jews are the focus of the tribulation, are we saying nobody else is going to get the spillover of the tribulation? When God blesses us, can non-believers and people outside of the church not receive blessings as well? There's a spillover effect in the wrath of the blessings of God, and he impacts all of creation.
And it was the whole point of Jesus sending the comforter to the disciples. I'm not going to leave you comfortless, or orphans, because you're going to go through lots of things, but you're not going to go through it alone. I'm going to be with you. And they're the same people that he's teaching Matthew 24 and 25 to. He's also teaching to and John about the Holy Spirit. So there's no real... Why would he say that the Holy Spirit's going to be with them there, and then when they're going through this time of trouble, that the Holy Spirit would be gone? The Holy Spirit was coming to give them peace. So it seems...
Well, how does the Great Commission end?
I will be with you until the end of the earth.
Until the end?
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't say to the end of this dispensation. He doesn't say until the end of the fullness of the time. He says until the end. The end of this age, the end of the world. So somebody is receiving that promise.
Yeah.
Right. You know, and like we said before, you know, I think and we think that these covenants that were made in the Old Testament are literal covenants that are going to be fulfilled, the millennial kingdom, to Israel. We don't think the church replaces Israel. We think they are distinct entities out there. But the pre-trib rapture is not a necessity to fulfill those covenants.
It's it just may not happen.
A necessity.
It may happen.
It may. And if it does, hallelujah.
Yeah.
But it is not a necessity. It is not the precursor for that event to have to happen.
Yeah, God being faithful to Israel has nothing to do with none of the promises in the Old Testament have nothing to do with the pre-trib rapture in the New Testament. So to equate the two is just silly.
And it really focuses on the idea, and this is what we'll hear, and I'm not saying it's an illegitimate claim, but the fact that in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, Jesus is talking to Israel. Well, that may well be, but that's kind of difficult in the way we read Scripture, because if we go back six chapters to Matthew 18, we're going to say that he's talking to the church, because he's talking about
church discipline.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Then we're going to go six chapters ahead now, but it's the same group of guys, same disciples. We're going to skip ahead six chapters. Now he's talking to Israel. And then we're going to skip ahead four more chapters to Matthew 28, and he's talking about the Great Commission, and now he's talking to the church. It becomes problematic. How do we decide, okay, they're all the same group, the same audience, but this time when he talked to them, he was talking to them as the church. This time he talked to them, he referred to them as Israel. And this time he talked to them and referred to them as the church again.
What in those three texts gives you reason to see a distinction?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that we can. Yeah, I don't know that we can call that proof enough that he is speaking to Israel or speaking to the church he's speaking to the same 12 disciples.
Well, David, what I haven't heard a good answer for yet, and I'm hoping somebody will email me one, pastoratbbc@gmail.com, is why did he, John, the apostle, write a letter to seven churches about tribulation for which they're all going to be evacuated?
And they were gone after chapter 3.
I mean, I think that's a legitimate question. I'm not saying that God can't do that. I'm not saying that at all, because first of all, let's all acknowledge in this listening audience that the primary application of Revelation was to those seven local churches who were getting ready to take it in the shorts with the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. And they needed encouraging words in preparation for what they were getting to go through, getting ready to go through from tribulation. They went through tribulation. Right. They went through tribulation. And the culmination of Revelation is that we win. We win in the return of Christ. We win in a little, not we win, we're evacuated out of here. That's not where the winning is. Not in the book of Revelation.
Right.
I mean, you have one potential reference, and it's John being caught up.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's it. There's no other catching up in there. There's no other in the book of Revelation. Everything else is about he's coming back, and there's no one that's quoting a rapture out of Revelation 19.
Right.
So I've got a letter about tribulation and the second coming of Christ from chapters 4 through 19, and it was written to seven local churches, not Jews like some claim. And there's no question in Revelation, those are Gentile churches.
Yeah, and I think you can make the same argument for Matthew 24 and Mark 13. I think part of the reason he's telling them these things is because they're going to see a lot of end times like events during their lifetime, and they're going to see Nero killing Christians, and he's saying you're going to see tribulation, but you'll know it's not the great tribulation unless you see me again. You know, mm-hmm. that's going to be the key. And so if we're going to make that argument that he was talking to Israel with the 12 disciples, okay, or at least 11 of them, are we saying that those 11 disciples are not in the body of Christ?
Well, that's insane.
Because if he's talking to Israel and he's talking to those disciples, they're going to be gone. They would be the dead in Christ, would they not? So in the same way that if we're writing a letter from Revelation to seven churches that aren't going to be there, that means Jesus is telling his disciples, 11 of them, that aren't going to be there to watch out for this stuff. It's the same thing that kind of, it's logically difficult. It doesn't quite fit for me.
Yeah. Well, then if we're done with Revelation, we're done with Matthew 24, we're done with Mark 13, David, we at least have to discuss, why is Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica about a son of perdition?
If they're going to be gone.
Why are you telling me about this? So that I watch it from heaven? So that unbelievers who later are post-rapture find the letter and interpret? No, we have to acknowledge the fact that every letter was originally written to a particular audience with application to them.
Right?
Right?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Is there anyone that could argue that? That we're not doing that? That this letter was written to the church at Thessalonica and it had application to them.
First and foremost, right?
Right. And then we pull from that after we decide, what is he saying to them? First, I mean, isn't that how we all, regardless of whether you're pre, mid, post, would all say that's the way we interpret Scripture?
That'd be the responsible approach, yes.
I mean, that's how you were taught at PCC, right?
Yes, yeah.
And every other school, shepherds, and everyone, I mean, that's the way you do it. Yeah. So then I want to know, Paul, why are you telling the church at Thessalonica about an event that has no application to them?
It's problematic to the argument.
It doesn't mean, David, it doesn't mean that it can't happen.
Right, right.
It doesn't mean that it can't happen.
Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 4 could absolutely be referring to a pre-trib rapture. You know, like I said, I attend a seminary right now that believes in a pre-trib rapture, and I respect the faculty that I've sit under over there. I don't think they're heretics. I don't think they're misguided. I don't think they're ignorant. I think they've got an argument. They've got some scriptures to back it up, but in my interpretation, it doesn't add up. Doesn't mean it's not true. I'm not the arbiter of authority on scripture.
No, none of us at this table are. Yeah. My shepherding responsibility is to help people see issues. Is that fair?
Yeah, that's part of your job.
Yeah.
So our options is I can give you my beliefs, I can give you my belief system, and I can say this is my way or the highway. Or on an issue like this, you know, we're not talking about essentials, we're not talking about you know, the deity of Christ. We're not talking about inerrancy of Scripture. We're not talking about things like that. Our job as a pastoral staff is to educate our people, where they investigate the Scriptures like good Bereans and prove the truth that's there.
And each person has to come to their own conclusion on this matter without any pressure to conform to a particular grid. I don't think that I have to evacuate the church to return my focus to Israel. Paul promises that they'll be grafted back in. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't indicate that there's going to be a severance that occurs before the grafting can happen, or something that would give me some kind of a clue of a departure in order to make the grafting occur. It's just not there in the text in Romans. And I really would like to know, are we going to preach a different gospel in the tribulation?
Yeah.
Because that's critically important. If you're going to suggest that we're going to preach a different gospel, I want to know, how do you reconcile that with Paul's statement that even if an angel comes to you with another gospel, that you are to, what does he say? That is to be accursed?
Cursed, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, and so we have to change the nature of the Holy Spirit, or we have to change the nature of salvation. It's the only way around it, because we obviously see tribulation saints. And I think we can equate it to, like I said earlier, we've got the church age, but we still got Jews getting saved. We've got Jacob's trouble, but it's focused on Israel, but we still got Gentiles getting saved. Not in mass numbers like the Jews are going to be getting saved. They're coming back to Christ, but we're still going to have salvation going on there. And without the Holy Spirit, without the gospel, without that same...
So is the Holy Spirit still on the planet? I would say absolutely. Is the Holy Spirit still convicting men of their sin?
And I've read a couple that would say, well, he's partially withdrawn. You know, when the hinderer moves out of the way, he doesn't leave. He kind of sidesteps and lets them come in. And so he's still there in kind of a salvific sense, but he's not there in the same capacity. So you end up having to redefine the role of the Holy Spirit to make this work.
You're putting things in Scripture that aren't in Scripture.
Well, does a person have to be born again in the tribulation to be saved?
I don't know how you get around it.
I mean, there's nothing that anywhere along the way that says a person has to, there's another way besides being born again. I mean, the Nicodemus, you must be born again. And from that point on, Jesus does not give us any other indication that there's another way.
Okay, and can you be born again without the Holy Spirit?
No, because the Holy Spirit is the reason someone is born again in John chapter number 3. The Spirit is like the wind, moves wherever he will, whenever he wants, and allows people to be born again as the Spirit chooses.
So I just do not understand how... I mean, you can't go back to law.
No.
You absolutely cannot go back to law.
And they're obviously not performing sacrifices. You know, no. The temple's not operational. They're not doing that. Right. And so what we've created, based on the argument here, is now we have three groups of people. Now we have the body of Christ.
Right.
We have Israel. And then we got this other group that's just partakers of blessings, based on this argument. So now we not only...
And the fourth group, David, would be lost.
Well, sure. Absolutely.
Right.
So three groups of people that are kind of in the family.
Part of the people of God.
Yes. And so, and at the same time, like we've mentioned before, we have to add a third resurrection as well in order to account for the pre-trib, the premillennial resurrection, and the resurrection of the unjust at the end.
And we have to find our own scripture text for that resurrection. And we're going to make that 1 Thessalonians 4.
Even though in Revelation 20 it says this is the first resurrection.
Right, and that's problematic.
It is problematic.
I mean, we have to have a first A and a first B, or a 1A and a 1B, but the text doesn't allow us to do that. Mm-hmm. So if you want to do that, that's fine, but you just need to be a person of integrity and say, I'm adding a resurrection. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't think that... I don't believe that if a preacher knows what Revelation 20 says with regard to the first resurrection, and if he doesn't bring that to his people's attention because he knows that's going to hurt his argument, I don't think he's a man of integrity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and none of us would sit here and say that our argument is without weakness. We have weaknesses in no matter what stage you want to put the rapture in. mid, post, pre, there are weaknesses at every position. And there are unexplained things at every position. And I'm well aware of that. And if I'm not communicating that weakness, then like you said, we're being intellectually dishonest and we're being irresponsible as pastors.
Yeah, and to me, it's an integrity issue. Mm-hmm. If I know something that weakens my argument and I keep that from you, Joey, because I'm trying to convince you of my argument, that might be fine for politics. That might be fine if I'm trying to sell a used car. Just kidding. Because that's an ethical issue.
Right.
I mean, if I try to sell you my Toyota, Dave, and I don't tell you about the transmission slipping, and then 3 weeks later the transmission falls out, and the guy goes to you, all right, look, there's no way that this thing would have been slipping like this and the guy not know about it. What do you think about my integrity?
Right. You've been compromised. It's like we talked at lunch yesterday. There is, in every one of these positions, there's a certain amount of conjecture. And that's exactly how we need to communicate our positions. Based on my reading of Scripture, this is what I believe. But listen, I can't prove this and this. This is the best I can do with what I've got. And everyone that is listening should do the exact same thing. You know, because you don't know everything about this book. We don't know everything about the rapture and the second coming and the millennium. And, we have questions about it. And there is a certain amount of conjecture to it. And as long as we are honest with that conjecture in our study of the Scripture, I think God's going to honor that.
Well, I think the first conjecture is our Daniel 9, 70th week, 3.5 equals 7. I think that we should be clear to everyone that that is not dogma.
Right. We think it's a literal 7 years.
We do.
Yeah.
We preach it, interpret it like that, but I don't think that there's anything wrong with telling your audience beforehand that my entire argument is predicated upon a literal understanding of these 7 weeks, which may or may not be right.
Yeah. And we would all sit around and we could all go to our bookshelves and we could find multiple books from John Piper who is not going to ascribe to that same reading, and none of us would say, well, Piper's a moron. You know, Piper's useless to us. You know, we read him more than anybody else. Well, he writes a lot of books, but we read him as much as any other pastor in America.
And we completely disagree with him on that issue.
Absolutely.
We think that he is just completely ignoring the unique language of a 1,000-year kingdom. That is that strange language, that it doesn't sound like the language now, and it doesn't sound like something's going to happen in a new heaven and new earth, because we knew in a new heaven and new earth, no one's dying, we got people dying, and yet we've got a lion laying down with a lamb, and we know that doesn't happen in this age, and in the future age, no one's dying. So, I mean, we need something in between.
And yet he is a brother in Christ, and he preaches the word, and we have the utmost respect for him.
Right. And what we want our listener to do is to get to that level of maturity in your walk with the Lord.
Yeah, where you can pick up John Piper, John MacArthur, Al Mohler, Max Lucado, and be able to recognize what's good and what's bad. Chew up the meat and spit out the bone.
This is where he's writing from. This is his interpretive grid. This is what it's influencing him. That's why he comes to this conclusion.
Yep. We got to be dogmatic on the essentials, and we've got to show grace on the non-essentials.
I mean, we don't want people to be afraid to step out into the world with their Bible and then all of a sudden get shell-shocked with something that no one has ever brought to their attention before, that they could have brought to their attention.
Yeah, someone says, hey, do you know that your Bible doesn't even have a reference to a 7-year tribulation? And the person goes, sure, I know that. I'm interpreting Daniel 9 as a week because who's the guy that had to work for his wives? Jacob had to work for a wife for a week, and that was 7 years. And so I'm pulling those two things together, and then I'm running over to Revelation. I've got 3.5, 3.5, and that adds up to 7. I don't think that's a coincidence. And the guy goes, oh, that's a lot better to have that level of a conversation than look like an idiot, like you've never, ever been told by anybody that there isn't a specific reference to a 7-year tribulation.
And that's exactly what's going to happen, is you're going to have people, their whole goal is to attack the faith of our kids when they go to college, of people when they get out in the world. And if we're not equipping them to handle these arguments, the faith will fall apart very quickly.
Because what happens, David, is the question is, well, what else did my preacher tell me about?
Yeah.
And once you go down that road, then it becomes and then so can I trust him on anything? I think it's a lot better to tell our people this is absolutely the dogmatic issues that everybody agrees on. These are the areas where we have some variance. Mm-hmm. You know, we all like to drive Hondas. Some like to drive Pilots. Some like to drive Odysseys. But Honda is clearly the car. That, to me, that makes a lot more sense than to give everyone the false illusion that the whole Christian world likes blue Honda Odyssey vans. And then they walk out there and go, wow, my preacher never told me that there were Pilots, that there were Civics. Why didn't he tell me that? Those are great vehicles.
Yep.
I respect people who drive those vehicles. Now, I know that that is just an illustration, but I'm trying to help people to draw parallels.
When I started at PCC, I went to public school, but my church did not. There was no in-depth teaching of the Word. There was no, and I just remember sitting through my Bible classes and my Bible doctrines classes the first 2 years there and just being amazed by how many issues that I never knew about growing. I mean, I only knew of two Christian colleges, PCC and Crown College. Those were the only two that were acceptable. I thought that every Christian wore skirts to church and could not wear pants. You know, I just, for ladies, those were just things that were just so dogmatic. There was nothing outside of that little world. And I struggled for a couple of years to get around all the things that I wasn't taught, that I didn't know about, all the problems that there were, all the issues that needed to be dealt with.
Well, we hope this podcast has been helpful to you in clearing up the issues between Israel and church and between law and grace. I just want to tell you, as a final parting comment, if somebody comes to you with the idea that there are multiple gospels, run away. Run away. I just don't think that there's any way you can get that out of the text. There's got to be an overarching story of redemption from beginning to end. There's got to be a single good news story. Because, David, once you go down the road of two gospels or three gospels or four gospels, then how can I walk up to a Mormon and tell them their gospel's not right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it opens the door to those.
It becomes very problematic.
Yeah.
Because, well, that's what they believed and it got them saved. That's what they believe, it got them saved. So then why can't a Mormon believe that and get themselves saved? And before you know it, we're in the emergent church.
Yeah, and we go even farther. Maybe there's two gods. Maybe there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. We had law God back then. Now we got a grace God. They're nothing alike.
Which people do.
Yeah.
I mean, there's...
Yeah.
Right, and we can't go down that road.
That is a non-negotiable.
Right, there has to be a single overarching triune God from beginning to end who has a single Savior, His Son, with one message.
Yeah, who came among us and dwelt in the flesh and died on the cross for our sins and rose again. You know, we cannot negotiate on those. And that's not what this issue is.
No, this is not one of those kind of issues. Yeah. But if you decide that we're going to go to a different way of getting saved in the tribulation, that is a road you do not want to travel down. All right, send us your comments, pastor@bbc@gmail.com. We'd love to hear from you. Have a great day.